The following message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. To learn more, visit rbfi.org.
It's so good to see everyone. Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. Welcome to the RBFI, Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. Some of you have come here for the first time today. We gladly welcome you. It's such a joy to have you with us. Some people, when they hear the term Reformed Baptists and they've come here for the first time, they're not sure what to expect. You'll note there are no horns. There's been no devouring of children yet, anything like that. So that will continue. But when we talk about the Reformed Baptist Fellowship, this is a group of like-minded individuals who come together who affirm the Second London Baptist Confession. They're adherents to that. So that's what you hear when there are brothers speaking up here. They are brothers who affirm the Second London Confession. And we hear confession sometimes and people get a little squirrely on that. But we see this robust statement of faith that points back to Scripture, that emphasizes these biblical doctrines. And that's what you'll hear from these speakers. You know where these brothers are coming from a solid doctrinal basis in this wonderful historical and biblical Baptist stream of faith. So that is what we're about. We gladly welcome individuals who are new to this, who maybe are from more Calvinistic churches or from churches that don't quite know where they are. Maybe you're that way yourself. We welcome you to learn with us, to ask questions, to talk to the brothers here about their experiences. Many of us have probably been at some point where you are. We have a number of very diverse backgrounds in this room, of all stripes. So we certainly welcome you and know this is a place to ask questions and to learn and to enjoy this fellowship together. It's a wonderful thing. And to purchase books as well. We, those of us who love books. But before we get started, I just ask that if you would pray with me, if you would just pray that this time glorify God, that He would open us to all that He has for us and bless our speakers today as they come forward with what they've prepared. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this morning, being able to come together to learn together, to study these incredible biblical truths. God, we thank You for the blessing of being able to study together, to learn more of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our Savior, God. Lord, may we attend to these things profitably. May we look at these things deeply. May we come together and discuss these things charitably and lovingly. We ask You to be with our speakers this morning. Lord, just that in all that they do, that they would be faithful, that they would be forthright, that they would be clear, and that it would be a blessing to all here. We know the Word of God will not return void. We thank You for this wonderful time to meet together. Be with us today. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I'm going to ask Brother Doug to come up here, because I can't sing, to lead us in a hymn.
All right. Well, thank you, Brother Zach, for the reminder of why we meet here today, to glorify God and the truths of His Scripture. Amen. So, to our triune God, let's rise and let's turn in our red hymnals. You should have one in your pew there, to page number 13. Page number 13, Praise Ye the Lord. We'll sing our hymn, and then I'll introduce our first speaker. Page number 13.
Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near, join me in glad adoration. Praise ye the Lord, who o'er all things so justly reigneth, shelters thee under his wing, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordained?
Speaker today is Derek Vester, and Brother Derek Vester, he is a member in good standing of the Riley Bible Church, where Pastor David Zimmer has the privilege of serving. It's located in Terre Haute, Indiana, and it's good to have a lot of his church members here today. It's a real blessing to get to know some of you and have you come out and support Derek. Many of you know Derek. He has been coming and being a great instrument of edification and also information to the Reformed Baptist Fellowship. We enjoy Derek so much and what the Lord is doing in his life and also what he's doing at your church, Pastor David. So with further ado, I'll call Brother Derek up.
Thank you, Pastor Barger. I appreciate those kind words. Thank you for all being here. Let's just get right to it. The one God is triune. No Trinitarian denies this statement. The one God is three persons, each fully God, yet they are not each other. Trinitarians universally affirm this statement as well. The one God is a divine and infinite being, consisting of three subsistences: the Father unbegotten, the Son eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Though this last statement has been one that the Catholic Orthodox, denying only the Spirit's procession from the Son, and the Protestant churches have universally confessed, it is nevertheless a statement that is under serious scrutiny in our day. The doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son specifically is rarely spoken of and far too often outright denied in the majority of Baptist churches in our land. Now, while today's talk will not change that, we are going to discuss the importance of standing on the solid historical and biblical ground of the teaching contained in our great Christian tradition. We will fittingly deal with this topic in three ways. We will first define what is meant by the eternal generation of the Son. Second, we're going to do a creedal confessional historical survey of the doctrine. And then finally, we're going to deal with some modern objections. Allow me to confess at the outset that I am likely going to disappoint many here for several different reasons. For those hoping that the entire lecture is exegesis of Scripture alone, I say in advance, this talk will serve to whet your appetite, but it will in no way exhaust what Scripture has to say about this important doctrine. For those hoping that I focus exclusively on the historical development of the doctrine, Daniel, I will probably disappoint you too, as this is intended to be a broad discussion of a topic that our confession of faith simply takes for granted. Finally, for those heresy hunters looking for this to be the final death blow against the errors of modern exegetes, I will again disappoint. While I will draw blood, my intended goal is to draw your attention to something lost that actually needs to be recovered in our day. I leave it to you, the listener, to follow up in your own studies on this glorious gospel truth. John Owen famously said, quote, "Of the eternal generation of the divine person of the Son, the sober writers of the ancient church did constantly affirm that it was firmly to be believed, but as unto the manner of it, not to be inquired into." I think these are wise words to meditate upon as we now turn to what is meant by the eternal generation of the Son. The doctrine of the Trinity has at its core two affirmations, symmetry and asymmetry. When we speak about God, we're talking about a God that is three persons or subsistences, to use our confession's language, that share one undivided nature or essence. James Dolezal reminds us that a thing's nature is what distinguishes it from other kinds of beings and thus provides its quiddity or its whatness. The what or quiddity of God is symmetrical. All three persons have fully whatever the whatness of God is. Yet, we do not mingle or confuse the three persons. This is the asymmetrical aspect. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. Anything true of the one God is true of all three persons. Yet the properties that distinguish the subsistences from one another cannot be said of each. Nor can that which distinguishes them be a property of the one undivided essence. Let us be sure to reject any thought of essences right away. The Father has the whole divine essence. The Son has the whole divine essence. And the Spirit has the whole divine essence. Yet there are not three essences. And while struggling to comprehend this, it is essential to biblical Trinitarianism. Divine unity is numerical unity. As previously stated, the personal properties of the three subsistences are not interchangeable. The eternal generation of the Son answers the question of how the Son, as to His personal subsistence, is distinct or asymmetrical from the Father, yet still shares the whole undivided essence. The Father is, after all, Father of the Son. The Son is Son of the Father. The Father cannot be the Son, and the Son cannot be the Father. Yet, the Father and the Son share the whole undivided essence, symmetry, and asymmetry. So having laid a foundation, let me now provide a short definition of what is meant by eternal generation of the Son. The best succinct definition that I've come across is that given by John Webster. He says, quote, "Eternal generation is the personal and eternal act of God the Father, whereby He is the origin of the personal subsistence of God the Son, so communicating to the Son the one undivided divine essence." Stefan Lindblad offers some affirmation by negation when he reminds us that this happens, quote, "without any imperfection, dependence, succession, multiplication, mutation, causation, derivation, confusion, or division, either of the one common divine essence or of the distinct personal subsistences of the Trinity." Those are important affirmations by negations. Note that this generation is eternal. The Son is not made or created. And this is a necessary, not a voluntary act, such as creation. The begetting is an ad intra internal act of the eternal God. God just is. While, again, this doctrine is incomprehensible, it is not, nor should it be, dismissed simply because we cannot comprehend it. 19th century theologian Robert Shaw rightly pointed out that to deny eternal generation upon the ground that it is incomprehensible by us would be preposterous. For upon the same ground, we might as well deny the subsistence of three distinct persons in one Godhead. So if we can't comprehend it, we may as well deny the Trinity. This doctrine is essential to rightly understanding the unity and the diversity in the Godhead. And there is a reason why this doctrine has been the only sufficient systematic throughout church history at explaining the universe, the unity and diversity of God. There'll be more on this in section 2 and 3. The central aim in affirming the eternal generation of the Son is to protect the full divinity of the Son. After all, what do you call the son of a duck? A duck. A thing begets that which it is. A human begets another human. A dog, a dog. And if the Son is begotten of God, He is God. So we should not think of the term generation or begotten as univocal. Listen to Francis Turretin as he explains the analogical usage of this term, generation. He says, as all generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, by which the begotten becomes like the begetter and partakes of the same nature with him, so this wonderful generation is rightly expressed as a communication of essence from the Father, by which the Son possesses indivisibly the same essence with him and is made perfectly like him. He then cautions, though, whatever may be the analogy between natural and human generations and the supernatural and divine, still the latter is not to be measured by the former or to be tried by them because they greatly differ. For in physical generation, the principle is not only active, but also passive and material. But in the divine, it is only active. God is pure act. Building on this, he says further, in natural generation, a communication is made not of the whole essence, but only of a part which falls and is alienated from the begetter. But in divine generation, the same numerical essence is communicated without division or alienation. In human generation, the produced is not only distinct, but also separate from the begetter, because the begetter generates out of himself terminatively or in a conclusive manner. In divine generation, the begetter generates in himself and not out of himself. Thus, the begotten Son, although distinct, still is never divided from him. And he is not only of a like or a homoiousius, but of the same essence, homoousius. End quote. The 17th century Genevan reformer Benedict Pictet, he declared, for the heaven is not as far from the earth as the generation of the Son is from other generations. For in this generation, the begetter is not older than the begotten, nor the generated younger than the generator. Both are eternal. And this generation took place without any mutation. Those are important things to remember. Another error that is made when considering the begotten Son is when we apply this merely to the incarnation. This is a common one. Are we saying that the flesh is begotten of God? Then the flesh will share the nature of that which it was begotten of. But we affirm the full humanity of Christ. Thus, when Scripture speaks of the begotten Son, we see this speaking to personal subsistence within the Godhead and not deified flesh. Wilhelm Sabrakel, commenting on this absurd notion, remarks, does the human nature determine sonship? Or could we say that Christ's human nature is the image of the invisible God? Is not he the Son of God from eternity, being in the form of God? Is not he in his divine nature the express image of his Father's person? End quote. Moving on. The biblical witness to this doctrine is both expressly set down and necessarily contained in the pages of Holy Writ. Much has been made of the use by the fathers of the term only begotten or monogenes in Greek. Modern scholarship has cast doubt on this interpretation of the Greek word monogenes. However, this word is not the sole ground by which the fathers of old stood firm on this biblical doctrine. And though I think there is a good case to be made for the term only begotten, let us proceed to those texts, some of those texts, not in dispute. Look at Hebrews 1, 3 through 6, if you'd like. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. John Gill, commenting on verse 4, notes that this intends the equality and sameness of nature and distinction of persons. For if the Father is God, Christ must be so too. And if he is a person, his Son must be so likewise, or he cannot be the express image and character of him. Hebrews quotes Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now these texts at the very least put to bed the claim that the Son is not begotten of the Father. So we need not rely on monogenes to support the begetting of the Son. Also, as we talked about earlier, you beget the what that you are. Turning now to Proverbs 8, 22 through 25, we read, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains I had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth." This text has been a constant historical proof text for the doctrine of eternal generation. 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Proverbs 8 thus speaks to the Son as being brought forth from the Father. The Father has never been without wisdom. I think we would all agree with that. Thus, despite convoluted claims about this text teaching the creation of wisdom, or the Son, this text actually demonstrates via Tota Scriptura that there never was a time that the Son, who is the wisdom of God, was not, and yet the Son is brought forth from the Father. Commenting on this text, Owen stated, "God possessed Him eternally as His essential wisdom, as He was always and is always in the bosom of the Father, in the mutual, ineffable love of the Father and Son in the eternal bond of the Spirit." He says later, combining this text with John 1:18, that His being the only begotten Son declares His eternal relation unto the person of the Father, of whom He was begotten in the entire communication of the whole divine nature. We might add undivided divine nature. Seeing this text in light of Micah 5:2 is also helpful. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days," or eternity. Cyril of Jerusalem, commenting in the 4th century, tells us not to fix your attention on Him as coming from Bethlehem simply, but worship Him as begotten eternally of the Father. "Admit no one," he says, "who speaks of a beginning of the Son in time, but acknowledge His timeless beginning."
Amen.
Finally, in John 5:26, it says that, "For as the Father has life in Himself, the Son also has been granted," so He has granted the Son, "also to have life in Himself." Now, having life in oneself is divine. Both the Father and the Son possess this divine attribute, yet the Son receives this, or is granted this life, from the Father. This is not saying that there was ever a time when the Son did not have life, but rather that divine life is given by the Father and eternally received by the Son, in a union that has no beginning or end. So, I think it wise, rather than saying this merely speaks to judgment, to concur with Augustine in seeing this granting of life in himself as, quote, an eternal grant. So, having now defined eternal generation and considering some of the biblical support for the doctrine, let us now turn to the creedal confessional historical survey of this doctrine. What do I mean by that? The great majority of us here are confessional Christians, as Zach explained. We recognize the importance of the great confessions of the past. So this section is not going to be me sharing with you individual church fathers who have taught this doctrine. For one, that would be something that would take far more time than I've been allotted. Furthermore, it is much wiser, I believe, to look to those creeds handed down to us to find what the Christians of old have taught. Many opponents of this doctrine attempt to find isolated quotes from one person here or one person there, normally from the 20th century, as it is very difficult to find a denial of this doctrine before that. Let us look first at the Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea was held in 325 AD in what is now modern-day Turkey. It was a council brought together in the midst of the Arian controversy. Now, the Arians denied the full divinity of the Son. Then in 381 AD, the Council of Constantinople was convened. From these two councils, we have what we refer to collectively as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. The part of the creed we are interested in states, quote, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." Remember the context of the Council of Nicaea. The Nicene Fathers were seeking to protect and defend the full divinity of the Son. How did they do this? They confessed exactly what we are speaking on today. What do you call the son of a duck? The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and thus He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Next we turn to the Council of Chalcedon. This council met in 451 and was also now modern-day Turkey. This council met to combat multiple heresies concerning the nature or the natures of Christ. Now, Chalcedon represents the pinnacle of confessional Christology. Become familiar with it if you're not. The Chalcedonian definition stated, quote, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, or Theotokos, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." We'll stop there. Some of this is going to come in very handy in section 3. These men confess that the Son was begotten before all ages, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. These divines understood that to be begotten of God according to the manhood would harm both the teaching of Christ's full humanity and the denial of His consubstantiality with the Father as to the Godhead. They affirmed with the Holy Fathers the eternal generation of the Son as a doctrine defending the full divinity of the Son. The Athanasian Creed, dated to the 5th or 6th century, while not written by Athanasius, has been the third head of Nicene Orthodoxy and Trinitarian thought, at least in the West. Allow me for the sake of time to selectively quote the Creed. "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father, neither made nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. And in the Trinity none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-eternal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped." Moving virtually unchallenged to the time of the Reformation, we get to the great confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries. I'm going to selectively quote, obviously, from the different branches. The Book of Concord of the Lutherans begins by affirming the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds. That's what they do, simply. The Second Helvetic Confession, the 16th century, states, quote, "We believe and teach that God is one in essence and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father hath begotten the Son from eternity. The Son is begotten in an unspeakable manner. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeds from both and is to be worshipped with both as one God. There are not three gods, but three persons. Consubstantial, co-eternal, distinct as to person and order, yet without any inequality, the divine essence or nature is the same in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." The Belgic Confession, composed in the 16th century, forms the third head of what has become known as the three forms of unity. In Article 10, it states, "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then He should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of His substance and the effulgence of His glory, equal unto Him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that He assumed our nature, but from all eternity." The 39 Articles of the Church of England, in the 16th century as well, states in Article 2, "The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. And again, that part's going to come in handy soon. Finally, in the 17th century, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, and our own Second London Baptist Confession states plainly in chapter 2, paragraph 3, that the Father, all three of them, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost or Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. End quote. What we just saw is an unbroken chain of clear, unambiguous affirmations of the eternal generation of the Son. Scott Swain sums this up very nicely. He says that between the time of the 4th and 18th centuries, it would be difficult to find a Christian theologian who would not affirm the eternal generation of the Son. Now, Swain does recognize that there was, quote, a minority report of Reformed theologians going back to John Calvin who expressed certain reservations about certain formulations of the doctrine, particularly among the church fathers, Lombard, but that's me, not Swain. These reservations, he says, notwithstanding, Calvin and this Reformed minority report continue to affirm the broad ecumenical consensus that the doctrine of eternal generation is true, theologically meaningful, and biblical. There has been, as he said, some disagreement over the term eternal generation. Even some great minds of the past have expressed reservations about the term and or certain formulations of eternal generation while maintaining that the Son is eternally begotten. And Calvin is a perfect example here. But as the doctrine has been explained thus far, there is no theological difference between eternal begottenness and eternal generation, aside from the word. For instance, in response to Servetus' claim that the Son is so because of his begottenness in the womb of Mary, Calvin stated, he is the Son of God because he is the Word begotten by the Father before all ages. And that he is, quote, called the Son on account of his Godhead and eternal essence. Strangely enough, I will be happy to discuss this further as far as the nuance with anyone after this lecture. I would gladly talk about Calvin and his distinctions here. But I'm going to let that dog lie for now as we proceed to some modern objections to the eternal generation of the Son. What I want to first do, though, is mention two of the most common, before I get to the meat of this, the two most common objections from Trinitarians to eternal generation from the pews. So what are we going to run into the most? One is a vacuum. I call it a vacuum. And then there's various versions of social Trinitarianism. Many reject the eternal generation of the Son as protecting the full divinity of the Son and eternal distinction of the persons, while they replace that doctrine with mere assertions of what historically has been the end results of the very doctrine they are denying. Thus, I call this the vacuum view, or the vacuum objection. Many want to hold to eternal distinctions of persons and the full divinity of each person while rejecting the doctrine that I believe God is there. They will say Scripture says that there are three and they are one, not recognizing that this isn't really saying much at all. Three what? One what? One in purpose, essence, or something else, and why? Furthermore, is it undivided? When investigated, this vacuum view wants to hold to what the doctrine of the eternal processions actually teaches, but doesn't want to claim it as their own. I simply and lovingly call on these people to carefully consider what they are abandoning, as this end results affirmation is foundationless. And as such, it is prone to collapse into any number of three-in-one errors. Speaking of three-in-one errors, let us consider social Trinitarianism. This view has been a modern model, certainly by internet theologians, proposed perhaps most famously in our day by William Lane Craig. J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig described the Trinity as, quote, distinct centers of consciousness, each with its proper intellect and will. They ask us to consider that, quote, this is a quote, we could think of the persons of the Trinity as divine because they are parts of the Trinity, that is, parts of God. It seems undeniable that there is some part-whole relation obtaining between the persons of the Trinity and the entire Godhead, end quote. I will not mince words here. This denial of the simplicity of God is a denial of anything that could conceivably be called Orthodox Trinitarian thought. Irenaeus, writing in the 2nd century, has very relevant rebukes to these vain 21st century philosophers. He says, quote, "But if they had known the Scriptures and had been taught by the truth, they would have known beyond doubt that God is not as men are. He is simple, uncompounded being, without diverse members and altogether like and equal to himself. Since he is holy understanding and holy spirit and holy thought and holy intelligence and holy reason and holy hearing and holy seeing and holy light and the whole source of all that is good, even as the religious and pious are wont to speak concerning God." End quote. The Belgic Confession has as its opening words the following statement. "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God." What is meant by simple here is that God doesn't depend on things that are not God for him to be God. Parts of God would be things that are not God, but things that God depends on to be God. However, the Orthodox confess that all that is in God is God, thus the Irenaeus statement. Given that the audience today is likely not sympathetic to this foolishness in the slightest, I will move on. I mainly want to focus in on two aspects of what I believe to be a great error that we as Baptists seem to be dealing with currently. For those of you who may have dozed off, I call on you to listen up. What I am getting ready to address is an error that, whether you know it or not, has planted deep roots in conservative Christian, especially Baptist, circles. It is being pumped out by metachurch organizations, popular websites, and even conservative evangelical Southern Baptist seminaries. This error that I refer to goes by many names. It's called ERAS, Eternal Roles of Authority and Submission, ESS, Eternal Submission of the Son, and EFS, Eternal Functional Subordination. I will hereafter simply refer to the collective group by the term ERAS. This is not to diminish the other titles or fail to allow for nuance, but rather to save myself from having to say ERAS, ESS, EFS every time I refer to this belief. This is a view that has become very pervasive in certain Baptist circles, though certainly not only Baptist circles. Most of the proponents of this view articulate their view in the context of gender identity and the roles in marriage. This has really crept into our churches through the biblical counseling movement. But let me say immediately, this is not a biblical counseling problem. Discipleship has become a forgotten practice in the larger evangelical world. And those faithful men and women in the biblical counseling movement are seeking to correct this wrong using what my pastor, quoting the Puritans, calls soul care. However, many in this movement have taken the position that when we argue for complementary roles in marriage, we should be using the Trinity as an analogy. They say things like, the Son is equal to the Father, yet He submits to Him, so you, wife, are equal to your husband, yet you should submit to Him. Let it be made abundantly clear that ERAS proponents are speaking to immanent submission. This is not incarnational submission alone. What is troubling about this is that a key tenet to biblical counseling is a relentless commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. Yet the analogy just presented has absolutely zero biblical support. The view that a wife is equal to her husband, yet should be submissive, while the husband, also being equal, should sacrificially love his wife, has much strong biblical support. Yet the analogy between a husband and a wife and the immanent Trinity is met with biblical silence. The only text that could conceivably be used to support this particular aspect of ERAS, meaning the husband-wife analogy, would be 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Interesting. As we will see shortly, this is speaking to incarnational headship, and is therefore not only appropriate, but necessary. For now, we're going to discuss the claims of ERAS, and then we're going to circle back to this text. There are really two aspects to ERAS that I want to address. The first is that held by some that deny the eternal generation of the Son, and they instead replace it with structures of authority and submission to explain the eternal distinctions of the persons. Now, the second sees eternal generation as consistent with eras. Both are in error. Before moving any further in this discussion, it must be said that the eras adherents that we're talking about deny ontological subordination or submission. One of the most ardent proponents of this view is on the faculty at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Bruce Ware. Dr. Ware states, quote, "The property of the eternal functional subordination of the Son, or of His eternal submission to the Father, surely is a property exclusively of the Son, and one that the Father does not possess. But is not this property," he asks, "strictly and only a personal property? That is, this is a property of the person of the Son, and it is a property that could exist only in relation to another person. The Son could not possess this property were He a monad or a Unitarian deity, but as the person of the Son, He is under the authority of the Father, and as such, His property of eternally submitting to the Father is a property of His personhood, in relation and only in relation to the Father. Hence, it is nothing other than a personal property." He's very clear here. So Ware is expressly stating that the submission being spoken of is a submission of person and not nature. That's his claim. While Ware says in another book that each person is fully equal to each other in their commonly possessed essence, he says earlier that the Father possesses the place of supreme authority, and the Son is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He continues, "As such, the Son submits to the Father just as the Father, as the eternal Father of the eternal Son, exercises authority over the Son, and the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son." End quote. Wayne Grudem claims that if we do not have economic subordination, and he means immanent, then there is no inherent difference in the way the three persons relate to one another. And consequently, we do not have the three distinct persons existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. He continues, "For example, if the Son is not eternally subordinate to the Father in role," again, he means immanent, "then the Father is not eternally Father, and the Son is not eternally Son." And he says this would mean that the Trinity has not eternally existed. Considering section 2 of this lecture, I can only scoff at such an audacious claim. But what's wrong with it? Is it wrong? One thing Glenn Butner brings to light is the implicit and even at times explicit denial of the doctrine of inseparable operations, which in a nutshell, it teaches that all three persons are inseparably involved in every divine act. Butner says, quote, "EFS posits that all divine actions are divisible into an operation of commanding by the Father and an operation of obeying by the Son. The Son does not share in the distinct operation of commanding, and the Father does not share in the distinct operation of obeying." He continues, "Here we do not have a theology of a single operation carried out in a threefold manner from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Rather, we have claims of coordinated yet distinct operations of the Father and Son," end quote. This is very clearly at odds with the doctrine of inseparable operations, a doctrine maintained by the pro-Nicene tradition. And on a side note, when I was talking about explicit rejection, Grudem has brought up the claim of modalism, the charge of modalism, in relation to the doctrine of inseparable operations. So this isn't something that they're actually saying, oh, you know, we believe in the doctrine of inseparable operations. Some of them are actually saying, no, we don't believe in that because that sounds like modalism. I merely shake my head. When Eras posits that commanding is proper to the Father and only the Father, while obeying is proper to the Son and only the Son, they have divided a single operation into two operations. This denial aside, as I see it, a more evident problem with Eras, though consistent with a denial of inseparable operations, is the problem of will. The God-man Jesus Christ had two wills. In Luke 22:42, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." This text, along with others, shows us that Jesus had, to quote Chalcedon, two natures concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same God. What that text also tells us is that the God-man had two wills. a fully human will, and a fully divine will. The wills of Christ must be wills of nature. As to be wills of person would indicate that the God-man was not one person with two natures, orthodoxy, but two persons with two natures. We normally call this Nestorianism. Full humanity requires the possession of a full human will. And according to Chalcedon and Scripture, Jesus only possessed a human nature, not a human person. Jesus had to be fully human to fully redeem sinful humanity. Gregory of Nazianzus famously said that what is not assumed is not healed. This has been the constant faith, by the way, of the Christian church since the confrontation with monothelitism in the 7th century. Now, they argued that will is a property of person, like Ware and Grudem, and said that Christ only had one will, not like Ware and Grudem. Contrary to the orthodox view, diathelitism, or two wills, Eras suggests submission in the person of the Son to the person of the Father prior to the incarnation and in the imminent Trinity. Don't take my word for it. Mike Ove, a leading proponent of Eras, even said as much. He said obedience suggests submission to the will of another, not oneself. He even more explicitly said, in some sense, there is a plurality of wills in the Godhead. For the Son to eternally submit to or obey the Father, the Son must have a distinct will from the Father. Butler comments and says that claiming that the Father and Son have distinct wills as a personal property undermines not only Trinitarian metaphysics, which it does, but also the full humanity of Christ, and therefore the potential for the full sanctification of Christians. While I believe modern Eras proponents to be more willing, pun intended, to abandon diophelitism, Maximus the Confessor's question to Pyrrhus during the monothelite controversy in the 7th century indicates that he believes subordinationism to be the greater threat. He asked Pyrrhus, "Wilt thou say that because there are three hypostases, there are also three wills? And because of this, three natures as well, since the canons and definitions of the fathers say that the distinctions of wills imply the distinction of nature? So said Arius," he says. Thus you see why they have that modern charge. Agatho of Rome recognized the issue of operations, as we talked about. He said, "For if anybody should mean a personal will, when in the Holy Trinity there are said to be three persons, it would be necessary that there should be asserted three personal wills and three personal operations," which he says is absurd and truly profane. And I agree. As will is a product of nature and not of person, as previously shown, Eras cannot be consistently taught without either compromising the one will of God, tritheism, or the ousia, or substance of God, subordinationism. Both are unacceptable. Now, I'm thankful for the blessed inconsistencies from Eras proponents, but what today is inconsistency may tomorrow simply become heresy. Quoting Dr. Butler once more, "If a will is a property of nature, then the Trinity has one will, and thus one person of the Trinity cannot, qua divinity, eternally obey or submit to another." And Dolezal rightly points out that Eras requires the volition of the Father, Son, and Spirit to be three really distinct volitional wills. And so while the fear of subordinationism is noted, for my money, Eras appears to be nothing other than social Trinitarianism by another name, which already, I believe, is kissing cousins to tritheism. Now, quickly, some Eras adherents think that the eternal generation of the Son is actually consistent with the eternal generation. Let it be noted that some of these men have come to hold to eternal generation, having in times past rejected it. Dr. Lindblad addresses this head-on in his published review of One God in Three Persons for the 2016 edition of the Journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. I mention that to this group because some of you may have it and it's worth the read, or it may be on the bookshelf today. He says that this view, quote, "assumes that generation and submission are of the same order. They are not. The divine processions are subsistent relations within the undivided divine essence. And as such, they are ontological categories. To be sure, the Son's generation from the Father is not predicated of the divine essence, But because the generation of the Son from the Father is a necessary, eternal, immutable, impassible, and therefore internal ad intra act of procession, it does not terminate ad extra. He continues, subordination and submission, however, are functional categories pertaining to the divine works that do terminate ad extra. What Lindblad is pointing out here is the confusion of ad extra, external works with ad intra, internal modes of subsistence, and they are not functional categories. John Webster notes that begetting and consubstantiality are inseparable. Thus, the Father's generating and the Son's being generated are ontological perfections. So coming full circle, let's again consider 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. First, commenting on this text, Calvin says, let us therefore bear it in mind that this is spoken of Christ as mediator. He is, I say, says Calvin, inferior to the Father inasmuch as he assumed our nature. Remember, I called this incarnational headship. The Son took on a full human nature as the Christ. In Why God Became a Man, Anselm of Canterbury said, that particular man, Christ, owed this obedience to God his Father, and his humanity owed it to his divinity. Speaking to the incarnational obedience of Christ, taught in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, John Owen said, this person took on him the form of a servant. That is, the nature of man in the condition of a servant. For it is the same with his being made of a woman, made under the law, or taking on him the seed of Abraham. And this person became obedient. It was in the human nature, in the form of a servant, wherein he was obedient. Friends, obedience is natural to creation. Contra iras, Scripture teaches us that the Son learned obedience in the incarnation. 1 Corinthians 11:3, thus, is not an ally to this errant doctrine, but rather a perfect example of the Orthodox Christology taught at Chalcedon. So, having now discussed the doctrine of eternal generation, diving into the creedal, confessional, historical survey of the doctrine, and briefly looking at modern objections, we've reached our conclusion. Some of you may wonder why this is titled Eternal Generation of the Son, the Gospel's Glory Preserved. What does this have to do with the Gospel? Writing in the early 2nd century, Ignatius of Antioch wrote to the Ephesian church about the good news as he traveled towards martyrdom. He said, quote, we have also, as a physician, the Lord our God, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son and Word, before time began, but who afterwards became also a man, of Mary the Virgin. For the Word was made flesh. Being incorporeal, he was in the body. Being impassible, he was in a passible body. Being immortal, he was in a mortal body. Being life, he became subject to corruption, that he might free our souls from death and corruption, and heal them, and might restore them to health when they were diseased with ungodliness and wicked lusts. This doctrine is not some 4th century doctrine that tradition has simply not allowed to die. This is something seen in Scripture and taught immediately by the Church Fathers. This doctrine has, of course, seen its edges smoothed out in the face of heresies that have attacked the Church, just as have all the great systematics of our Orthodox Christian tradition. The Reformed specifically have always made it a point to defend doctrines like justification by faith alone or sola scriptura. But they have also stood fast on who God is. A false gospel cannot save, right? Neither can a false Savior. Jesus said in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Most here realize that Jesus literally says, unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, you will die in your sins. Jesus is fully divine. And we must confess this ontological truth or die in our sins. Trinitarian errors at their heart attack one of two things. They either attack the full divinity of the Son or the Spirit, or the eternal distinctions of the persons. One example, modern Sabellians, we usually call them modalists, you find them in the Oneness Pentecostals today, they deny the personal distinctions. And they don't. And what they see is they see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as different manifestations of the same person of God. Justin Martyr addressed this head-on in the 2nd century. He said, "For they who affirm that the Son is the Father are proved neither to have become acquainted with the Father, nor to know that the Father of the universe has a Son, who also being the first begotten Word of God is even God." So how does Justin argue against this error? He argues against Sabellianism by affirming the eternal distinctions of the Father and the Son, while also affirming the deity of the Son. And so you see, this doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son is not some ivory tower teaching that should stay safely bound away in the pages of the past, but it's a biblical confessional doctrine that we should all seek to learn and appreciate more. And to summarize this whole talk, Herman Bovink rightly said that the entire Christian belief system stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It is the core of the Christian faith, the root of all its dogmas, the basic content of the New Covenant. It is in the doctrine of the Trinity that we feel the heartbeat of God's entire revelation for the redemption of humanity. We are baptized in the name of the Triune God, and in that name we find rest for our souls and peace for our conscience. Our God is above us, before us, and within us. Thank you.
Stay up there. So if you're like me, you probably have about 30 questions right
there. Yeah, look at the time, Pastor Barger.
Yeah,
I don't know.
At this point, this is one of the most beneficial parts of our fellowship, is to be able to ask the speaker to clarify, statements that he made. We don't want it to turn so much a tit-for-tat debate if there's someone here who holds the opposite position. However, we do want iron sharpen iron. So if you have a question that maybe doesn't agree with that, you can ask it. But let's keep it to one question. That way it's, not dominating the Q&A time. So I'll just start off. It sounds like to me, I just taught John 14:28.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where Jesus says, and I noticed this when I was going into the book of John, that, oh my goodness, a lot of times Jesus is seen as if he's less than the Father, and then he equates himself with the Father. How do I navigate through this to teach it? And then in verse 28 of chapter 14, he says, the Father is greater than I. And without even knowing it, it sounds like I was teaching incarnational submission, because I was saying, he was telling the disciples, if you really understood what it is that awaits me, where I come from, the Father, positionally speaking, he's in heaven and all of the glory of heaven and in his being, I'm going to go back there. And so he's greater in that sense. It's not that he was less than the Father. So it sounds like to me, you're saying that not only our confession, our early creeds and so forth, so on, and Scripture teaches and recognizes incarnational submission, but not imminent submission.
Yep.
And imminent meaning it goes back.
Internal. Yeah, before creation. Right. So, it would be imminent relations are necessary acts. So the imminent Trinity is something necessary. So the God just is, right? So whatever he is of himself, he is. Mm-hmm. Whereas anything else we speak about, that's why functional subordination being eternal is kind of strange. Because that usually speaks to add extra something. Like creation, voluntary. God was free to create, right? We don't, unless you're Edwards guy, you don't believe it was necessary creation. Sorry, Daniel.
So it's totally fine, and I'm asking, so it's totally fine when Jesus becomes incarnate, he comes from the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
from the Godhead, and he becomes incarnate.
Yeah.
He learns submission, and thus it's okay totally to recognize what he's saying in the Bible himself.
Incarnation owes obedience to God. So we owe obedience to God. So Christ was born under the law, right? He born under the law to fulfill the law. But Philippians 2, I think, is the perfect text here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then Hebrews says that he's the son who learned obedience. So if obedience is natural to his personal subsistence, then the learning of obedience seems strange language. But we expect that that someone born under the law would owe incarnational obedience. And as the second Adam, that's exactly what he owed and achieved for us. So when we see those texts in John, by the way, Grudem, where those guys draw on those texts and say that we learn things in those texts that are true, we can push those back. But again, as I talked about, some of those have significant Trinitarian errors. Anyway.
And if you would repeat the question if anybody asks for the sake of recording.
Okay.
Any other questions?
I'm not going to call on... No. Yeah, go ahead. I'm joking. Chris, what do you got?
Okay. Since it was taught so much in the early confessions, why do you think it fell so far out of favor today?
So if it's something that's been confessed by the church, why is it something not really taught today? I would say ignorance is one big one. Just ignorance of the doctrine in general. It's not something that's taught very often. But I would also say there's two things that happen with high theology, right? High doctrine. There's a false dilemma made between either being really into theology and really into loving your neighbor or practice or practical theology. And I think that's a false dilemma. I don't think the Puritans had that problem at all, and they wrote The Valley of Vision, and that's a really devotional book, right? We don't have any problem with them having high Trinitarian theology in their prayers. So I think that's a false dilemma that some people buy into. I also think that biblicism, there's a rampant biblicism that sometimes doesn't like doctrines that don't have names in the Bible. I can't go to a text and go, see, there's eternal generation of the Son right there. It has to be a doctrine like the Trinity that is there's a logical coherence to the doctrine. And then the final one, the big one, if you make it past those two things and you look for a systematic theology book to teach you about this, you're probably going to stumble onto Wayne Grudem's systematic theology or John Frame's systematic theology. And they tend to reformulate doctrines in ways that are not recognizable to anyone that wrote a century before them and beyond. So, that's a nutshell, my opinion. Yeah. Anyway, let's go with the young guy at the front here.
Did you say that the Dutch Trinity only has one will? Did you say each person in Trinity has three wills?
One will. So will is a product of nature. Christ had two natures, but he was one person. So if he had two wills, the Bible says that will would be something that is a product of our nature. There's only one nature of God. Thus, God has one will. The social Trinitarian, the William Lane Craig guy I mentioned, he says that there are three wills. There's three genuses, right? There's three God-like things, right? They all share the same substance, but not the undivided substance. They just work together. So basically, the three of you sitting right there, you guys agree so strongly, right? You guys are all human, but you agree so strongly that it could be said you are one. That's a really simplified version of social Trinitarianism. But we confess one will in God. Yeah.
It seems most of your lecture was basically a defense of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. What would you say to guys like Dr. Walter Martin or John MacArthur who deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and believed in the eternal Word was with God in the beginning, and there was a change of relationship? Not a change in nature,
yeah,
but a change in relationship through the incarnation.
So, first of all, John MacArthur has actually changed his mind on that.
Yeah.
Published, yeah. But I would say that I think that speaking of false dilemmas, I think that is one. So to say that there was a change in relationship, there was a creational aspect as far as relationship that was added in the Son taking on the incarnation. And so while in Scripture, you see that text in Psalm 2 that's used, you know, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Right. You don't see that text just used at one point in Jesus' life. That text is drawn on. And so the whole idea of incarnation, his perfect life, his ascension, his session, all of that is seen. There's incarnational aspects. And so there is a relation. But where there's no change in relation, and this is where eternal generation, I think, is really strong, is there was no change in divinity. Right. So speaking of Dr. MacArthur, one thing he teaches is that the Son gave up like some of his divine attributes, like knowledge. Right. He didn't know certain things, but that was something he emptied himself of. this idea, this classical theistic, you know, formulation of doctrine would say, no, there was no change in the relationship between the divine persons of Father and Son. However, there was a creational aspect added on. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think that's against, classic Trinitarian theology at all.
So would you say that view is somehow denying the Trinity?
No. I said blessed. I don't think Dr. Ware and Dr. Grudem are heretics either. I don't think they're denying the Trinity. I think, I wouldn't even go so far as to just go, William Lane Craig's knocked out. Any social Trinitarian's gone. I got real problems with social Trinitarianism. Don't get me wrong. I would not vote for them to be members of Riley Bible, if I were asked. But, I don't think that it's a denial of the Trinity. I just think it's a mistake. That's, yes, here comes the hard question.
No. Excellent presentation.
Thank you.
I thoroughly enjoyed it. I'm going to wrap up two questions in one. Okay.
It's against the rules, but...
the first one is, would you clarify the difference in meaning between generation and proceeding by the confessional statement?
Okay.
The Son is eternally generated from the Father.
Yep.
And the Spirit is eternally, he eternally proceeds from the Father and Son. So if you clarify that, the second thing is, have you done a word study on the Greek word that is translated only begotten?
Mm-hmm.
Particularly, I think it's used in relationship to Christ only in the Gospel of John. Now, I could be wrong, because it's been a long time since I've looked at that. Do you trace it back to Gnao, the Mono Gnao? And have you looked at Arden Gingrich and some of the other classics? Go ahead.
Yeah, no, that's a great. I expected that question at lunch, so the first question, what is the difference between eternal generation and the procession of the Spirit? I'm gonna mess up this quote. I think it was Augustine, but if anyone knows it, shout it out who the person was. But they basically said, as to the difference of generation and procession, I know there is one. I don't know what it is. So in the Eastern Church, they deny the Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son. They have more of a monarchical Trinitarian view, where everything comes from the Father alone. Whereas in the West, we affirm from the Father and the Spirit, not as two separate, like Father and then the Spirit. It's the Father and the Spirit both. As far as differences, I would say that's a classic Trinitarian difference, is that it's not two separate processions, like from the Father and then the Son. But aside from that, I actually agree. I think it was Augustine. I'm probably messing it up. I don't know. It's that eternal processions are something confessed and not explained, sufficiently for most. I again agree with Augustine. I put my hand over my mouth at one point and just don't explain any further, because I don't want to explain the Trinity in a way that is not revealed. I believe it's revealed up to a certain point, but that may not be a sufficient answer. But I don't know the difference between generation and procession, aside from orders, the order. Then the second question. So monogenes, is it from the stem of gnao or genos? Right. So is it relational as far as from? So in Luke, there's a couple usages of human generation. And those human generations are clearly, I mean, we're talking about birth from another human. But as far as Christ, yeah, John, I think, has five. There's one about Abraham and Isaac in Hebrews. Lee Irons did a good survey. BDAG has only begotten as, I mean, it's pretty far down in their list of where only begotten might fit. And that's pretty standard lexicon today. The reason that I'll just give you my biggest reason why I think monogenes is probably safely translated only begotten. If you look at the Latin, there's really no question as to how the Latin fathers saw how they translated Greek into Latin. I believe it was Unigenitus. My Latin pronunciation is not going to be good. But that clearly is a relational term. So at least Jerome, right? So at least Jerome thought that. Tertullian did the same thing with it when he translated from Greek into Latin. And then if you want to look at patristic studies of that, Lee Irons has a wonderful article. That I specifically avoided that because if you dig into a lot of the fathers, especially like Abrakel, and some of those guys, they really don't depend on only begotten. Only begotten is a cherry on top. If it's only begotten, that's great. But they really saw eternal generation being taught in the very fact that he is begotten at all. It seems to me, at least. I certainly haven't read everything you can read on this. But, yeah. I don't know if any of that was satisfactory. Hey, behind you, Doug. I got one guy there.
As we seek to communicate the truth of the Trinity to people who or less theologically apt to understand these things, what would you say you found to be one of the best temporal illustrations we can use to draw a relationship of the Godhead in something we see? One I heard recently was a spring of water, a river, a lake, same essence, but different in
Yeah, so analogies. For specifically the Trinity or eternal generation? Also, I'll just say as a rule, I really hate Trinitarian analogies. I really do. A three-leaf clover. But I would say the Cappadocian fathers, they were really comfortable using terms like fount and springhead and stuff you're talking about. I think one of the best ones for eternal generation is light and the fire and the light, right? So you don't have one without the other. The only issue is that we're talking about an undivided essence. And so there's really just no way to comprehend that in a way that an analogy would be super helpful. If I was talking to a new Christian, and this isn't necessarily your question about the Trinity, I wouldn't start with this lecture. That wouldn't be what I would do. When I have taught on the Trinity, some of the college guys at our church and in the past, and I teach the things that this teaches, but I do think this is meat, and I think that this is a more sufficient, robust biblical explanation of the why behind the things that we teach that are true, such as an undivided essence shared by three subsistent subsistences. but anyway, you didn't ask that question. So. Doug?
What is a good resource in all your studies that a layman can pick up to try to dig a little bit deeper in this and get the total synopsis of really kind of why it's important and what you're teaching? Perhaps maybe you need to write one.
Of eternal generation.
Yeah.
What is a good for the recording here? What is a good synopsis for eternal generation for a layman? There isn't one. the retreat in eternal generation, in my opinion, was a huge disappointment. That was kind of seen as the book that would do it. The problem is they weren't picky at all about who wrote in that book. Some of the people that wrote in that book, I think, have some sub-Trinitarian theology. Honestly, I mean, people don't write on eternal generation. It really is one of those things that's just lost. If any of you have Bovink on your shelf, I doubt Abrakel. He's still not super available. Read Owen. It's really, you can get a Puritan paperback on some of these things. I know Daniel doesn't like those, but I do. No, I'm just kidding. I don't like them either. But I read Owen. But Owen, Athanasius, read the guys that have taught it, because really there is no one out there writing stuff that is very explainable. On eternal subordination, there's actually quite a bit of good stuff recently. Glenn Butner has The Son Who Learned Obedience. Wonderful book. I would grab that thing. James Dolezal's All That Is in God has a really good section on it. Dr. Lindblad, all of his lectures are free on YouTube, that where he spoke on this issue, particularly on ERAS. It's a deficient doctor. It just really is. It's not represented.
Yeah, if you throw two resources there, J. and D. Kelly and Nick Needham, their historical works on the patristic theology in the first early centuries.
Yep, mentioned by Dr. Lindblad. Yeah, yeah.
Just a question on practice as far as with our people in regards to this. you mentioned, and I realize that the issue of since Jesus submitted to the Father, wives should submit to their husbands. And you've got this argument in 1 Peter that goes through Christ and the Father, and then he starts to go through levels of submission, the authority, husbands as wives, and ends in chapter 5 with elders. Would you be fine with using that distinction as long as we make sure that we're talking about an incarnational submission? Is that the issue? It's not an eternal. Is it wrong to make those kind of connections?
No, I don't think it is. I think Philippians 2 is a good example of
right.
why, but that's really not husband-wife submission.
Right.
Nor would be, you know, like, was it 1 Corinthians 8, I think, you know, those are just general understandings of how we should humble ourselves. Like, if I'm in a lofty position, like, as an employer, you know, I don't lord it over my employee. I humble myself. I have this mind among myself. I do that in church, right? I guess I don't really understand the need for, I know that there is a pragmatic approach where if you can go, hey, Jesus was God, and he submitted to his Father, like it's like, you at the very least, wife could submit to your husband. I see the pragmatic approach, but biblical counseling is about the sufficiency of Scripture. So why can't I just open it up and go, look, here's what God's Word says, right? This is what it says. Do this. I don't know. I think it's become something that's like ingrained, and it's like we really need a reason for the wife to get it. We really need a reason why the husband should love his wife sacrificially. And if we root it in the Trinity, boy, oh boy, no one can get around that. You know, and it's like, well, we don't need it. We got the Bible.
That's helpful. I just wanted to know how you would handle that.
Yeah, I would handle it by screaming and flailing my arms around like a madman. Yeah. Here comes another hard question.
You quoted. Apostolic Paul from mm-hmm. the early second century, who was speaking of the simplicity of God mm-hmm. and making that a foundational doctrine, speaking in letter to his parishioners.
Mm-hmm.
And I likewise believe that that's foundational and have struggled in attempting to teach such things, believing that the doctrine of God is foundational, but have struggled in attempting, especially the doctrine of the simplicity of God. And if you've got any insights into how to teach, I don't believe it's meat. I don't believe it's meat, but I have struggled.
Yeah.
Any insight?
I mean, there's probably men in here that would give far better insight, because I'm not a pastor or the son of a pastor. I would say that you're right. The simplicity of God has been a central statement, even by heretics, by the way. Even they understood this and tried to defend it, and thus they would deny that that Jesus was God or go some other direction. Even they understood the substantial unity of God. That's why they usually went into Unitarian model, but. The fact that God says, I am, right? That God does not become that which he wasn't before. I don't add to God, right? So you have Job's friends who are actually give good counsel there. Why does God benefit from me? But then you also, I think if you ask, James Dolezal asks this really, really simple question. He says, when someone questions the simplicity of God, he just puts it forward like this. Does God depend on things that are not God to be God? And almost everyone has this like gag reflex of, no, of course not. Well, that's what you're saying when you say that he is made of parts. Is God love or does he have love? Is God his attributes or does he have attributes? Are they appendages to him? And I think that God is love. I am. I think when we have those, especially immutability. Immutability is another big one that we're struggling with, mostly in the impassibility discussion. But when you put all those together, you have a God who you can actually agree with when he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed, right? Like, that's the reason we have hope in God is that he doesn't change. He's not like us, and he's not made up of parts because, as Dolezal reminds us, a God who is not made up of parts can't fall apart on you. Right? And so there is some practical significance, I think, to the simplicity of God in a counseling segment. But I'm not a pastor. I don't know. I don't have to deal with it the way you would have to.
Thank you.
Yeah. Man, I didn't get it.
Well, if there's no other right. questions, but what's this supposed to be? We'll go to
break.
All
right. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing truth in your word that we can understand, that is revealed, We ask that you would cause us to not delve into those things that are secret, that are not revealed, that we would appreciate that you lisp with us and help us to understand you in words that are understandable to us. Let us recognize your wonder. Let us be amazed at your otherness. And yet you took on flesh, became passionate in a way that was relational to us, that you might redeem us. And let us stand in awe of that wonderful truth. Let us recognize that we are redeemed through your Son, through the Incarnation, that we have hope by the Spirit, and that we can constantly pray to you by the Spirit, through the Son, to you, Father. And we thank you for these things, and we ask that you would cause all of our conversation here to honor and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.